We'll take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. We'll be reading verse 27 through 39, the remainder of this chapter. Let's first pray and ask that the Lord would make our hearts ready to receive His Word with a trusting spirit. Let's pray. O Lord, our Father in heaven, we have such privilege to draw near, to be welcomed by You and accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You that though we see others whose lives are marked by destruction and vanity, that You have taken us out and had mercy upon us and made for us to stand in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, it leads our hearts to long for others who, like us, once were and are marked by sin, and that You would have mercy upon them even as You did us. And make for us, as we read Your Word this morning and receive it as it's preached to us, to be humbled, to be those who recognize that we deserve no good thing from You. And yet, having received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that we would be those who go forth meek, ready to live for the glory of Christ, to live with a thankful heart and a winsome, inviting spirit, that others might come to know such grace as You've shown to us. Lord, have mercy on others and have mercy on us today, that we might truly be built up in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so bless Your Word to us for His sake, as we pray in His name. Amen. Well, verse 27 of Luke 5, this is God's Word. After that, He went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." And He was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, 'The old is good enough.'" And so far, the reading of God's holy word to us. Some have had the glad privilege and the surprising joy of meeting a famous person. Maybe you've had that instance. But what are your chances of dining with a famous person? To have him in your own home. Have him sit down on your living room and to come up to your dining room table. If even remotely possible, I think the chances are slim at best. But Luke tells us of a man named Levi. He had Jesus, the very Son of God, no less, in his house to eat and to drink. He welcomed him, gave him a big reception. You see, in the ancient world, to receive a person into your house to eat and drink with him had religious overtones. It was a sharing. It was a communion. It was a closeness, an identification with those with whom you dined. It was not only an extension of yourself, it was a true reception of others. There was a certain agreement among those who dined together. With whom you ate, so your friends, so your close acquaintances. Well, for the Jews, it was all set against the backdrop of God. Yes, God, the holy God, who eats and drinks, as it were, with his own. We read of Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel in Exodus 24. They saw God, and they ate and they drank. They dined with God. God, as David tells us, is one who prepares a table for us, even in the presence of our enemies. Jesus, as John tells us, is one who says, even to straying disciples out all night long, having caught nothing, come and have breakfast. All this signals, of course, that invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. And as a signal of this, that our Lord, present with his people at his own supper, not only as host, but as feast himself. And so all this is the backdrop to why there were religious overtones to having someone in your home to eat and drink. Among these great dining occasions, of course, now is Levi, who gives a big reception for Jesus. It was to Jesus. It was in honor of Jesus Christ. It leads us to reflect then what a blessed thing it is to dine with Jesus Christ. And what a blessed thing it is that Jesus Christ would dine with us. A true disciple, as Levi is showing us here, as Luke's putting before us, a true disciple is one who, like Levi, is eager to dine with Jesus Christ. And I guess as a test, as an encouragement to our own discipleship, there are two features that stand out from this passage that really should be considered. The first is Levi's conversion. We see that at verses 27 through 29. The second feature is the Pharisees' contentions. That we see at verse 30 through 39. Both of these, Levi's conversion and the Pharisees' contentions, both of these show us and emphasize what a blessed thing it is to dine with Jesus Christ. What a blessed thing it is that Jesus Christ would dine with us. Yes, a true disciple is one who is eager to celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ is one who dines with the likes of us. Let you look at Levi's conversion. You may know Levi better by the name of Matthew. He's known by both in the Gospels. Luke refers to Levi apparently by his birth name. He's called in Mark's Gospel Levi, the son of Alphaeus. It seems this was his birth name. The modern English-speaking world would call him Lewis today. But the Gospel writers call him both Levi and Matthew. Most interesting, though, is that Levi calls himself Matthew. He himself calls himself Matthew, and perhaps this is because his name means the Lord's gift. God was gracious to Levi, and as we see many times in the Scripture, he's really no longer who he was. He's a new man. He's marked by being the Lord's gift. God was gracious to him, and when he mentions himself, he does so only in reference by name to his discipleship and his apostleship. He never refers to himself as Matthew any other time, but those two significant events. Truly the Lord's grace, his gift, was upon Levi. But Levi was not always an apostle. He wasn't always a disciple. There was a time when he was a tax collector. There was a time when this was not only his work, this was who he was. Levi was a tax collector. This is how we meet him. Most people dislike taxes. I don't think you ever would do that, of course. We dislike taxes. We loathe taxes. And by association, we dislike those who tax us and collect our taxes. We despise the politician who promises to never raise our taxes and then raises them. We loathe government waste of our money. And we especially despise it when they raise our taxes to waste our money more. These things grind upon us. But the ancient tax collector, the tax collector of Levi's day, was often an unusually greedy person. They exist still today, but under the Roman government, the tax collector was given a revenue quota that he must meet for Herod. And they were given the leeway as tax collectors that they could extract not only what was due, they could, by scheme, by fraud, by force, they could get pretty much however much they could get. And as long as they paid to Herod what was required, they could pocket the rest. And they were pretty good at it. That's why John, when he's preaching there at the Jordan River and tax collectors are repenting and saying, "What then should we do?" John says, "We'll collect no more than what you've been ordered to." This was the manner of the ancient tax collector. In the Roman Empire, it was synonymous with the thief. This was the greedy. This was the corrupt. This was the scoundrel. This was the person that people tended to hate most. But what if you were a Jewish tax collector? That was even worse to the Jewish people. To be Jewish and to make a career out of tax collecting meant that your allegiance was not for the covenant, but for the empire. Your allegiance was not for the Jewish people. It was for the Roman people. To Jews, it was to rob your own people and give to the Romans, while at the same time making yourself rich. And for this reason, the term tax collector is often found from the lips of the Jews next to prostitute and next to sinner. This is why Jesus was called with disgust a friend of tax collectors and sinners. It was one of the worst title you could call someone as a tax collector. Imagine what it was like being a tax collector. There was as much sin in being a career tax collector as there was the hate and the malice in the people who despised tax collectors. Friends, Levi was a tax collector. This is who this guy is. Like Zacchaeus, he had made a career out of sin. But Jesus loves tax collectors. Jesus loves tax collectors. What an amazing truth that comes forth from the pages of Scripture. I think that's why Luke, not once, not twice, three times in his gospel, puts Jesus with tax collectors. Because Jesus loves the unlovable, as our text says, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi. What an amazing Savior. Levi had probably been in that tax booth every time Jesus had been going by the villages of Galilee. He had probably seen Jesus before. He probably had heard the reports of people testifying to his miracles. He doubtless heard the news about Jesus Christ. He may even have heard Jesus preached before. The news is buzzing about Jesus Christ and what he's doing for people of all sorts. And what probably made Levi's crooked and wretched heart ready to receive Jesus' gospel call that day was the newest report of a paralytic who had not only been healed, but whose sins were forgiven. For this reason, Luke says in verse 27, after that, after the paralytic's healing, maybe he walked right by the tax booth carrying his stretcher. After the people had just been dismissed and had come out exulting in God for what remarkable things they had heard that day, after that, Jesus went out and noticed a tax collector who was named Levi. And all he had to say to this man, follow me. Follow me. And Levi did. Amazingly, it says he left everything behind, got up. Does this pattern sound familiar? We've just seen it with the paralytic. Got up and began to follow him. Jesus' call, Levi's conversion, teaches us so much. First, it highlights the way of salvation. It highlights that when Jesus first comes to us, we are but needy and miserable sinners. He does not call the righteous. He calls sinners to repentance. If you're called of him, then you know and confess yourself a needy sinner. That's where Jesus meets us. It's where he finds us. It teaches us the way of salvation, that when Jesus calls us from our sinful place, he does so urgently. He does so definitively. He says, follow me. He calls us personally. You follow me. He calls us effectively. It says Levi got up and left everything behind and followed him. That's an effective call. It teaches us that the call to salvation requires your wholehearted commitment to wholesale repentance, leaving the ways of sin. I have come to call sinners to repentance. Levi left everything behind. Imagine all that he left behind. You can see drachmas and denarii there stacked up on the table. You can see some plinking down to the floor as his coat grabs some off the corner as he goes to follow Jesus. And, oh, no bother, I don't need that anymore. I've got the very Savior of sinners. Wholesale repentance is what Jesus calls us to as a disciple. It teaches us that repentance, leaving sin, knows the other direction of faith in Jesus Christ. He began to follow him. It doesn't say he made a decision. It doesn't say he said a prayer. It doesn't say he went forward in the ways that we commonly hear the gospel presented. No, it says he began to follow him. It's about discipleship. It's about continuing in the way that Jesus brought you to, in knowing him as a Savior. The obedience of faith gave way to honoring Jesus with a big reception in his house. Isn't that a good application to tuck in here? A true disciple will always welcome the things of Jesus into his own house. He'll want them. He'll receive Jesus and whatever it is that he will bring. He cherishes them. Whether it's a minister or his followers, a true disciple is one who will always welcome the things of Jesus into his house. Another one is it illustrates that a true disciple will eagerly, will readily, almost instinctively invite others to know the great mercy that he's just come to know. He cannot but tell other people and invite them to come and associate now with this one who offers forgiveness. Wasn't that what Andrew did for Simon? Wasn't that what Philip did to Nathanael? Isn't that what the Samaritan woman did to all the people in her hometown? It's almost instinctive that being so changed by the power of gospel grace that you tell others what great things you've come to know from Jesus. Well, Levi then held a big reception for Jesus in his house. And as it says, verse 29, there was a great crowd of tax collectors and others who were reclining at the table with them. What a wonderful sight. It's a wonderful sight. Jesus came not to call the righteous to repentance, but obviously sinners to repentance. And Levi has just repented. Just look at the fruits of it. He's hosting a banquet. He no longer takes from others, he gives to others. He not only sins against Christ once, now he honors Christ with heartfelt thankfulness. He gives a farewell to those with whom he's parting ways. And yet even as he does that, there's mercy that he wants to invite them to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But no matter their response, Christ is worthy of the honor all the same. Now, there's no direct or theological link between Levi's reception and the Lord's Supper. At least Luke doesn't make one. But if you have ears to hear it, friend, what was there with Levi's reception is and should be here with the Lord's Supper. All of the points are just there as well. There's a wonderful celebration of grace that Jesus receives even the worst of sinners. There's a wonderful demonstration that Jesus would call us, that Jesus would accept us, that Jesus, blessed thing it is, would dine with us and allow for us to dine with him. That he would be among the likes, or is it the dislikes, of tax collectors and sinners. We may not be those, but we sin in other equally dark ways. And Jesus extends grace to us. Yes, what a blessed thing it is to dine with Jesus Christ. To have Jesus dine with us. A true disciple, as Levi shows, is eager, wanting, ready to dine with Jesus Christ. I wonder if you can see whether or how these things affect you today. Can you discern these sorts of things? Are they your own thoughts and convictions? Is there a Levi readiness to follow Jesus? Do your sins trouble you? Or are you self-righteously well? When you're not sick and you don't need a physician, and you certainly need not welcome the things of Jesus into your home and life. Why would you refuse such blessedness to which Jesus calls you? If some celebrity or public figure, famous figure, came to you, wouldn't you be amazed that you're with that person, standing next to them? You'd be amazed. And yet Jesus Christ, the Savior for sinners, bids you today to come and dine with him in his grace. Why would you stand off? Or maybe you followed Jesus for a time. You're not one who's in unbelief, as I just described, but the big reception and the festive joy and all the gladness has worn off. You're not as eager as you once were. It's more just routine now. It's lost all the luster of when you first came to know these things. Well, friend, you need return to your first love. And the supper is designed to do just that. It's to rekindle your first love for him who loved you first. And Jesus calls you to come, to take, to eat and drink in remembrance of him. And that's the key, is to remember what he's done in dying for us, shedding his blood for us, taking our guilt on him, the punishment we deserve for our sins, and taking that as our substitute, so that all his obedience, all of his life and favor with God would be yours. The supper kindles those very things and puts a Levi heart in even hardened believers. Or maybe you've lost hope that your acquaintance will ever follow Jesus. That friend for whom you've been praying and you're maybe saying, they're just too sinful, I think. They're too far gone. He shows no evidence, no interest in the things of Jesus. Just sitting there in his tax booth, sinning his life away. Well, friend, this hope says to you, take courage. It says, take courage to you. You don't know what they're thinking. You don't know how the Spirit of God is using reports, what they see and what they're hearing about Jesus Christ, how their sinful life is being addressed by the conscience. Friend, you need to take courage that your friends turn for Jesus to notice him or her, maybe just around the corner. And as soon as Jesus comes out having forgiven the sins of this one, he's going to come up to that tax booth of your friend and say, follow me. And they'll go. And they'll join you, rejoicing in Jesus Christ, dining with him, saying, yes, what a blessed thing it is to dine with Jesus. What a blessed thing it is that Jesus would dine with me. And that as a true disciple, as Levi's taught me and as you've attempted to teach me, I'm eager to dine with Jesus. What a blessed thing. Levi's conversion showcases this. But it's even brought out in our second point, the Pharisees' contentions. Not only Levi's conversion, but the Pharisees' contentions. Luke introduced us to the Pharisees, you remember, at verse 17. You remember they took issue with Jesus because he had claimed to forgive sins. They thought, wrongly so, that Jesus assumed an authority he didn't have. He showed that as false. But now their beef is over two other things. The first one is that Jesus is associating with people he shouldn't like. He's associating with people he shouldn't like. Tax collectors and sinners. And secondly, Jesus is allowing certain things that he shouldn't do. He's feasting instead of fasting. First they ask, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Verse 30. And then they ask, why don't you fast like John's disciples or us Pharisees? Verse 33. In each case, whether it's the feasting or whether it's the lack of fasting, it has to do with eating and drinking. They don't see, they don't know that it's a blessed thing that Jesus would dine with the likes of tax collectors and sinners. Their contention was against the very point that we've considered. A true disciple, as Levi shows, is eager for these things. And what are we taught here but that a real Pharisee is someone who has a problem with these things at some point. Jesus' authority, not to mention his ability to forgive sins, makes for the assurance to dine with him. It makes for the joy to dine with him. All these things. But a Pharisee is ready to contend about these things. You say, well, how could this be? Why is this? Well, very clearly, it's because grace. Grace is a foreign vocabulary word for a Pharisee. It's foreign. He doesn't know the meaning of it. He doesn't know the experience of it. He's not had it applied to his heart. The Pharisees separated from the common people over trivial matters because of a falsely conceived piety. They proudly looked down upon other people and they held them in contempt, intent merely on external things of religion. They weren't concerned for inward religion, things of the heart, of the attitudes. In the words of Jesus, they were defiled tombs painted white. They were cups cleaned only on the outside. They were men lacking righteousness before God, though faking it before men. They were men who lusted for the praise of men and cared nothing for the praise of God. They were men who trivialized the holy things of God and solemnized the hollow traditions of men. And this happens in every generation. These men began to grumble at Jesus. Just note that. That's the way the adversary can work. Matthew or Levi began to follow Jesus, and these Pharisees began to grumble. You should note that connection. The enemy wants to frustrate the glorious grace of the gospel. But Jesus comes to the defense of all those who are his. So this first objection of the Pharisees, that Jesus associates with people that he shouldn't like, tax collectors and sinners. Well, he responds this way, basically. Who needs a doctor? People that are well or people that are sick? Who needs a savior? People that are already righteous in their own eyes or sinners? Well, since I heal and since I forgive sins, with whom then should I eat? Well, the answer is very obvious. He should eat with tax collectors and sinners and not scribes and Pharisees. Refuted, plainly so. But then the second objection, that Jesus allows certain things that he shouldn't do, like feasting instead of fasting. And he basically says, where the bridegroom is, his attendants will not fast. They will feast. Nobody fasts at a wedding. They feast at a wedding. And I'm the bridegroom, as John preached at the Jordan River, and I'm here. The banquet, therefore, is wherever I am with my attendants. Refuted. Plainly so. But then he gives this parable that follows, and it addresses the Pharisees' contention and the lack of grace in their hearts. He gives this parable. It seems to keep the whole wedding celebration going. The point, like the refutations, is this. My words make sense. Yours are absurd. It's very much so. My words are compellingly sensible. Yours are preposterous. They don't make sense even on a common level. Your thoughts are what they are. Mine are the truth. And you see this by Jesus digging in with this expression, no one. No one cuts a patch. Verse 36, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Verse 38, verse 39, no one. You see, Jesus is putting them in a category of their own, saying this is preposterous. It's insensible. No one cuts a patch out of a tuxedo and puts it on an old tuxedo. People don't do that when they go to weddings. It'll tear the new one out. And it's not going to match the old one. You're going to see a patch on an old garment. No one puts new wine in old skins. It's going to burst it. It's going to spill on the floor and it'll ruin the wine. No one does that. Thirdly, no one, once he drinks old wine, wants new. He'll say, the old is good enough. And that's where Jesus got them. He's saying to them, you Pharisees, you've not made room for the new. You've not made room for the forgiveness of sins to be applied to your heart by believing on that Messiah whom God has sent. You can't mix old and new. I'm no patch on an old garment. You have to leave the old and accept the new. That's what you must do. New wine, as I'm bringing. You've got to make room for it. You can't put it in your old wine bottles. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have gone. Behold, new things have come. And you must make room, but you don't. You see, Jesus was after this greater point, even for the Pharisees, that though you contend against Jesus receiving tax collectors and sinners, it is a blessed thing to dine with Jesus. It is a blessed thing that Jesus would dine with the likes of tax collectors and sinners. And every true disciple, as Levi shows, is eager to eat and drink with Jesus Christ. What does all this imply? Well, on the one hand, as much Pharisee that may be in us, it should be removed from us. It should be removed from us. Maybe you've never seen your own sin for what it is before a holy God, but only in relation to other people. Maybe that's where you are today. Maybe you spoil the joy of believers by your pride, by your contempt for people that don't match up to your standards or your preferences, that don't look like you, that don't have your style or your manner or your interests. Maybe you associate only with those that are like you, familiar to you. Others are uninteresting to you, and thus you're not interested in them. Maybe you make no room in your life, no room in your time or schedules, your affections, your conversations or your relationships for people that are different from you. And you don't care to give them the attention that they might have from you. People different from you. Maybe you avoid the weak. People with problems in their lives, and you just shun away from them. And rather than offer help, you find fault. Maybe deep down inside you are rejecting the brother or the sister whom Christ accepts. And whom Christ says, what a blessed thing to dine with that one. Or whom that one is saying, what a blessed thing that Jesus dines with me. And maybe there you are with your arms crossed, your foot tapping and your eyebrows a scowl upon them. But on the other hand, as these ways of the Pharisee's life should be removed from us, on the other hand, the Christian life is one that's glad in Jesus Christ. One that sees it as just that. It's one in Jesus. It's together in Jesus Christ. If we believe in Christ, then we're all one in Him. We're equals in Christ. He sees us all the same, loves us all dearly, though we have plenty of faults that we can all bring to the pile. There should be, because there's one bread and one cup, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, there is one community of believers. There shouldn't be any cliques, no factions. There shouldn't be any classes within the Christian church, no divisions, no sections, no groups in that way of the word. We're all one in Him. And we must strive, the apostle says, to maintain or preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. And thus let us incline our hearts to know one another and to love one another, even as we seek to know and love Jesus Christ, as He knows and loves us. Well, I began by wondering what it's like about being by a famous person. I learned yesterday that Republican House Speaker John Boehner was 500 yards from my house yesterday. 500 yards from my house. I almost got off the computer and started walking down the street. It was an amazing thought. Maybe you've had the experience of being near a celebrity or a famous person. You know the sort of adrenaline hike that starts to come in. What was the likelihood of having John Boehner at my house? It was pretty slim. It was very slim. What's the likelihood of a celebrity coming to your house today? tomorrow, next week. It's pretty slim. But friends, what a blessed thing it is that we have no less than the very Son of God who's taken human flesh and, wonder of wonders, died for sinners like us, raised from the dead to usher in untold life and joy and blessedness. What blessed thing it is that Jesus would dine with us, and that we can take and eat and drink in remembrance of Him. A true disciple, as Levi shows, is eager to dine and sup with Jesus. Are you such a disciple? Would you be such a disciple? Come and follow Him. Let us pray. O Lord, our Father and our God, what glory is to the Son of God that He has come and said, "Here I am," and the Word made flesh dwelling among us. Not only being among us, but going to the lengths of gathering with tax collectors and sinners. Lord, forgive us that we think too well of ourselves even today. But remind us of how well You think of us through the righteousness of Your Son. And make for us to rejoice even more that our Lord would go to the lengths, to that obedience to the point of death at the cross, that our sins would not only be forgiven, but that our hearts would be made merry and glad in rejoicing and dining with Him. What blessing it is to come to the Lord's table. We pray, Lord, that others who are not here today to enjoy these things, that You would bless them. Others that we long for one day to sup with us at Your table, that they would come to know the mercy of the gospel. But Lord, as we've come to know it, and as we cherish it today, so feed us with the bread of life today, and make for us to feast and to drink of the rivers of Your delight until satisfied. Bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.